So let's turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. We've taken the reading from Luke 4, verses 1 to 14, and also from Hebrews chapter 4, particularly the end of that passage where Jesus is designated as our merciful and faithful high priest. And as we came to the end of last year, having spent most of the year in the days that I was preaching here on the theme of the Exodus, we then turned our attention to the Christmas story, the account of Jesus' birth and the incarnation of the Word of God. And then from the end of that Christmas season, just last week and this week, there's two other topics we've taken, which I said last time acted as a bridge between the accounts of Jesus' birth, the incarnation of the Word, and the opening of his public ministry. One of those lanes on that bridge was the account of his baptism. And at his baptism, of course, we understand that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit as the great messianic king. And John the Baptist bore testimony to him as the Lamb of God. And the Spirit came and rested upon him so that his whole ministry was to flow in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. It's notable in all of the Gospels, John doesn't record it, but in the other Gospels, the next lane of that bridge, which takes us from the incarnation to his public ministry, is the account of his temptation in the wilderness. And it's that to which I want to give some attention today. And the three main things I want us to focus on is firstly, that this temptation was a real temptation for the Son of God. There are a series of three temptations, but underneath it all, as we'll come to see, there's one temptation. But the one temptation and the three things about which he was tempted are all real for him. This was no sham event. It was a real temptation. The second thing is that this was a Spirit-led temptation. Sometimes we can fall into the pattern of thinking that only sinful things lead to temptation. It may very well be that some of the greatest tests we have in our life are because the Spirit has led us to a place where we have to do battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, but to be in that place is actually not the initiative of the world or the flesh or the devil, but of the Spirit himself who's brought us there. And the third thing is that this temptation is a temptation with a purpose. It was not something that the Son of God had to go through simply to dot the I's and cross the T's. Oh, he's been tempted, so that's good. It was actually for great purpose that he was taken to that wilderness, and for great purpose that the evil one came against him there, and we'll come to see more of that as we come to the end of our time this morning. And I do believe that what we have to hear today, Wayne is going to lead us a little later in the Lord's Supper and in prayers, and I think that what we have to hear today will open the way for us to receive the Lord's Supper and to lead us in good prayer to our merciful and faithful High Priest. So firstly, what does it mean that this is a real temptation? And the first thing to say under that heading is simply that don't speculate about it. It's pointless asking questions as to could Jesus have really sinned and what would have happened if. The fact is he didn't. But he was tested, and he was tested very deeply. The things about which he was tested were things that belonged to the normal life of a human being and things that belonged to the promises that God had made to his messianic king. So there was no sense of Jesus, as we sometimes are tempted in doing evil, led astray by the lusts within our own hearts, as James speaks of. There was no sense of Jesus having any lustful desire in his own heart that led him astray. But there are legitimate desires and legitimate things in every human being that, given a wrong twist, can become wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring to eat and drink. Would that be true? We're looking forward at some point today to having something to eat and drink, I would guess. But there is something wrong if that desire becomes an end in itself, a sort of gluttonous excess. So it is for all bodily desires. There's nothing wrong in them in themselves. Now, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, took human nature to himself, and he lived out his entire life as man on the earth under the conditions of what it is to be a true man. So he truly grew hungry, he truly grew tired, he truly grew thirsty, he truly was perplexed on some occasions. And in all of those things, he had recourse not to his own wisdom, but to the wisdom of God, who had called him and commissioned him and formed him in Mary's womb for this task. So this temptation is a real temptation. It attacks the things that belong to a normal human being, like self-sustenance, like food and drink, and like the need to live and breathe. But it also attacks the things that are promised to him. If he is the messianic king, if he is the Son of God, God had promised to his messianic king that all of the kingdoms would belong to him. The question is not that those kingdoms would be his, the question is by which means would those kingdoms be his. And so in these temptations we need to think of Jesus as a real man facing real things which were real temptations for him, and all, we could say, from a legitimate base. The question is not whether he could have sinned, the question is how did he face those temptations when they came to him. Now, Mark gives us a very, very abbreviated account of this temptation, just mentions it in a couple of verses. Matthew and Luke give us an extended account. There's a variation in the sequence of the three things that Jesus faces when you compare Matthew and Luke, but the things that they touch on are these. Firstly, who do you trust for your physical survival? Who do you trust to sustain you in your daily needs? Do you rely on the promises of God that he would give you bread for each day? Or particularly at a place where you are stretched out and in the most extenuating circumstances, do you decide that now this is enough, I have to take matters into my own hands? The second thing, or depending on the sequence in Matthew and Luke, the next thing, is the matter of worship. He's promised the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worship. Now, the irony of this in particular is that he was already promised the kingdoms of the world on the basis of his worship. He was the Son of God. He still is the Son of God. He is still the Son of Man. And the Son of Man and the Son of God lives and breathes, so to speak, by worshipping God his Father, by worshipping and serving him. And the worship and service which he was to render to God was the basis on which the kingdoms of the world would be granted to him. The question is not the outcome, the kingdoms, the question is the means by which. And at the heart of all of our lives, the temptation that we face really is a temptation to exchange our worship. To exchange the worship of God, the service of God, the trust in God for the worship and service and trust in someone else. And the other temptation that came to him was the matter of putting the Lord to the test. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. What does that mean? And the context, I think, makes it plain, as indeed the rest of the scriptures make plain, that putting God to the test is to demand from God some miraculous sign of his favour or presence when God's word is the guarantee of his favour and presence. Does that make sense? So in Israel, when they put the Lord to the test at Massah and Meribah, the question is the Lord among us or not? Now, they'd already seen the Lord amongst them by signs and wonders, and they should have known the Lord's word that he would never leave them nor forsake them, but they put the Lord to the test by demanding some sort of sign that God was indeed amongst them. And indeed, that's what happened throughout Jesus' public ministry. The demands for a sign that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. Now, if you're putting the Lord to the test, that's the opposite of trusting yourself to God, who's a faithful creator. There's a deep irony in what Satan said to the Son of God, in fact, as we'll come to see a little later. But he misquotes a text from Psalm 91, in which he says, you know, he will give his angels charge concerning you. The devil did not go on to quote the rest of that passage, which says that the man who trusts himself to God will tread the lion and the cobra underfoot. The word that's sometimes translated cobra there is also translated serpent, but can also be translated dragon. So in putting the Lord to the test, demanding a sign, the question is, how will you vindicate yourself before me, the accuser? How will you vindicate yourself before the nations, which you say are your inheritance? How will you vindicate yourself before God as the Son of God? What sign will you produce that will prove that you really are the Son of God doing God's will? Now, when we come to consider what lay behind these temptations, there's two or three ways we can go, and not one of them is wrong, and they're all probably right. If you trace back the account of Jesus' genealogy in Luke's Gospel, it goes all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And that genealogy is telling us that this Jesus, who's born of Mary, is indeed truly and fully man, and his antecedent, according to the flesh, is Adam. He is of Adam's loins, Adam's line, except that he is born without sin. He's truly and fully and completely a man. If you go to Matthew, he doesn't actually emphasize that so much, but he does emphasize something else. He talks about Jesus being taken as a little boy into Egypt, and when he comes back out of Egypt, it says, this is to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now, we spent a good part of 2009 looking at the Exodus, and we understood that Israel was God's son by adoption. If this is fulfilling the prophecy, out of Egypt I've called my son, it's saying that that whole Exodus event was not an end in itself, it was a sign of a greater Exodus to come. And so Luke, on the one hand, is saying this is truly a man. Jesus, a man, stands in the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit, face to face with the evil one, the devil. Matthew's telling us that this Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be an Exodus in which a new Son of God would be brought forth, a new Israel. And he stands, therefore, in Luke, as the sort of representative of humanity. In Matthew, he stands as the representative of a new Israel, this new redeemed community that God's bringing to birth. But there's something else behind all of that, that neither Adam in his mere humanity, nor Israel in its redeemed status as God's adopted son, neither of those were the saviour of the world. Neither Adam nor Israel was the Messiah. They were the ones to whom the Messiah was promised. And so what's being tested out here is not just humanity in Christ or Christ as a man, nor even just Israel being recapitulated, but what's being tested out is this Son of God truly and fully going to be the messianic saviour of his people? The stakes here are enormous, because if the Son of God were not to triumph at this point, then the whole of his public ministry and all that he had been sent into the world to accomplish in terms of the redemption of the whole creation, all of that would have been impossible. So the Son of God, led by the Holy Spirit, comes to this point in the wilderness. So we've seen there's these three different temptations. They're not illegitimate things that Jesus has in his heart. They are legitimate, either bodily needs or legitimate promises that God has made to him. But the one big temptation underneath all of those outcrops, if we could speak like that, the one big temptation underneath all of this is this. How do you vindicate the declaration that was made at your baptism? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And all of the temptations build on this fact. If you are the Son of God, take these stones, and if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The temptation that is at the core of everything else is, will you vindicate your declaration at your baptism by, as being the Son of God in whom God is well pleased, will you vindicate that in a way that proves it to be so to me, or to the world, or to the nations? To put that thing in another way, it's saying exactly the same thing. Will you vindicate your sonship by demonstrating it on your own terms, or will you vindicate your sonship by allowing God to demonstrate it on his terms? Will you rely on yourself to prove that you are the Son of God? Or will you abandon any attempt to vindicate yourself before the world and the flesh and the devil and trust that God is your Father and trust his word? Now, if you and I think about the temptations that we face, that's the area in which they really, really get ahead of steam, don't they? You let one person say anything against you, and what do you trust to vindicate yourself? Hands up those of us who find it very easy, and the first response always is to trust God to vindicate us and not take up our own defence. So here Jesus has to vindicate his sonship by not grasping that which God had promised to give him. It is indeed, in the earthly sphere, face to face with the devil, the physical manifestation of the principle of his incarnation. He who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking. It's an interesting phrase, by the way. Emptied himself, taking the form of a man. So the sonship is being tested out, and the sonship is being tested out by the devil, and the devil is wanting Jesus to vindicate his sonship in the way that the devil would vindicate his sonship if he had it. by proving it to everyone instead of trusting the word of God. So it's a real temptation, and at the core of it is this question of trusting God to vindicate rather than vindicating himself. But it is, as we said, a spirit-led temptation. Jesus did not bring himself here. Sometimes in our strife in life, we're there simply because we bring ourselves there. Not everything happens to us because we bring ourselves there. There are circumstances in life that come upon us. We suffer griefs and bereavements, and all sorts of things happen to us, don't they? And so the Spirit brings us to places in which some things that perhaps we've never thought of or faced before suddenly become real to us. So the fact that 2010, as you look ahead, I don't know what lies ahead for any of us. Don't know what lies ahead for you, for me, for our families. You may find that just as you look at your family in 2010, as you look ahead, there's quite a bit of difficulty perhaps. That's not necessarily because you've got it wrong. And even if you have, you've got a merciful and faithful high priest to bring you through 2010, haven't you? But this man had done nothing wrong. He has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and he is the man of the Spirit. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized with the Spirit. He's being led by the Spirit. And now, as the Son of God, he's been led by the Spirit into the wilderness there to meet the devil, Diabolos. The word Diabolos or devil means a slanderer. That's closely related to the concept of him bearing the title Satan, the accuser. And his main means of operation are lying and deceit, malicious speaking, but particularly malicious speaking of God. And if we were to go through the temptation that he brought to our first parents in the garden, the malicious speaking of God is, he is not really good. God himself is a very self-protective, selfish individual who wants to keep all his goodies for himself. And he doesn't want you to share in the knowledge of good and evil. And so the only reason that he has commanded or said certain things is because he is not to be trusted. He is not good. And here that question comes to the fore at Jesus' temptation. If you are the Son of God and you're very, very hungry, why hasn't God provided bread for you? Wouldn't it be easier just to prove that God is not good and take these stones and turn them into bread? You can do that. If you are the Son of God, you can do that. If you are the Son of God, you could have all the kingdoms of the world. And God has baptized you with his Spirit at the time of your baptism, and God has said that you're his beloved Son in whom you're well pleased, and look where God's put you. He's led you out here into the backside of the desert and you're starving, so where are the kingdoms that he's going to give you? You can't really trust a God like that. But I can give them to you. I've told you all along, Satan says, God isn't good. If only the world would listen to me, they'd be in a much better place. Trouble is, we did. And we're not. And look, God said that he'd look after you. God said that he would give his angels charge concerning you. You can prove that. But if you prove it, the means by which you prove it is a means by which you really are saying, I can't trust God's bear promise to be a good father to me. I actually have to elicit, that's the word I'm looking for, some spectacular sign from God in order to prove his goodness, but I can't just trust his goodness. Now, that temptation, as we said, to put the Lord to the test in that way came from Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 starts out, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." From one point of view, we could say that Jesus was in the wilderness. But really, from Jesus' perspective, he was in the bosom of the Father. Where he was in the shelter of the Most High. Where he was dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. Where he was saying in his heart, "The Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence." Beloved, you and I cannot outsmart the devil. And you and I cannot come up with a scheme which will deliver us from the trapper. God alone can do that. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a strong tower or a bulwark. That's where Jesus was as he was out in the desert. And as he lives in that place and he manifests his trust in God, he was to hear, verse 5, "Don't be afraid of the terror by night. Don't be afraid of the arrow that flies by day. Don't be afraid of the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Don't be afraid of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you." And then out of all of that great psalm, the devil picks up this verse, verse 11. "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Those who believe in the Lord will not stumble. They will not stumble so as to fall. They will not fall so as not be able to rise. That's the point, that God's faithfulness as shepherd, that's what you rely on in life, is it not? Otherwise, you're going to be treading on eggshells for everything that you do, and you'll suddenly be tripped up by something that's come out of left field. But it says in verse 13, which the devil doesn't quote, "You will tread upon the lion and the serpent, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, you will tread upon the lion and the dragon, the young lion and the serpent dragon you will trample down." How? By not vindicating yourself. By not proving your justification. By not proving, by some spectacular sign or by something else, the goodness of God. By just trusting him. Now that's in fact the way that Jesus had to go through everything right to the point of his crucifixion. It says at the end of this passage in Luke that the devil departed until a more opportune time. Well, there were many opportune times the devil came to him with temptations and fears and accusations. But most powerfully and clearly he came to him at the time of the cross. "Now is the hour and the power of darkness. The prince of this world is coming." So when the prince of the world is coming to eat you alive, what do you do? "When reviling, he reviled not again. When crucified, he prayed, 'Father, forgive them.'" What does Peter tell us? He kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called, verse 21, for this purpose, since Christ who suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross or on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So right to the end, right to the point of the cross, the test is the same. Do you vindicate yourself as the Son of God? Do we call down angels from heaven? Do we call down fire upon Pilate? Do we call down some spectacular display to rescue me from the cross? No. Trust you, Father. I trust you, Father. Though you slay me, I will trust you, Father. Now, we could say Jesus knew that there was a promise of a resurrection. We could say that Jesus knew the kingdoms of the world would be given to him. But we don't have... No, we do. We do have, wrongly in that sense, the luxury of looking on from the balcony. But when you're in the middle of it, and all the forces of hell and darkness are against you, and in all of that you've got the greatest display and most terrible exposure to the accusation of Satan that any man ever endured, you've got nothing except Father, Abba, Father. Your logic's not going to get you through. Your theology won't carry you through. You can't bring down a sign and a wonder at that point and get you through. So the Spirit led him there. It's a beautiful passage in the prophet Isaiah. There's many beautiful passages in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 63, it talks about the Spirit leading Israel out into the wilderness. And it says in verse 13, speaking of the Exodus, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As cattle which go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So here's Jesus, the embodiment of Israel, the new Israel, the new people of God, led by the Spirit through this new exodus that he was accomplishing, out into the wilderness. And his confidence was that the Spirit, who is the Spirit of his Father, would lead him down through the valley, lead him to a place of rest, would not cause him to stumble, and that Spirit in leading him through all of these valleys would grant to him a glorious name. So the Son of God that you have is the Son of God who has lived by nothing except his faith in God his Father. He's trusted him at every turn. And in that he has overcome the evil one. The evil one, Diabolos here, Satan the accuser, he loves gathering evidence. There's an interpretation which I think is quite a helpful one in Job, where it speaks about him having come up from the surface of the earth, wandering to and fro. And an ancient interpretation says that Satan was wandering across the face of the earth to find evidence against Israel. But in a Christian point of view, he just wanders across the face of the earth trying to find evidence against you and me and all God's people, doesn't he? And even more than that, he puts things in our way that will deliberately trip us up, and then he'll be able to say, look, now I've really got evidence. And beloved, you and I don't have to look too far within our hearts to find a little bit of evidence, do we? Or are you more righteous than me? Like some of us have been angry to the point of wanting to murder someone sometimes, haven't we? So he comes with all of this great outpouring of accusation. And the Son of God says, no, I trust. And even when he's hanging on the cross and they're bearing actually our sin, and where in that great exchange he became our sin, and there for the only time you could say the devil had something that would make an impact because he was so identified with our sin, he still says, I trust. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. And the answer in his mind and conscience must be, because I am the Son of God, I will not come down from this cross and save myself. Because my Father has put me here. And he will vindicate me. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But very briefly, as we come to close, and perhaps in some senses this is where we need to finish, this temptation was not just a real temptation, nor was it just a spirit-led temptation, but it was for a purpose. Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that this Son of God has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. He tells us that in chapter 2, and then in chapter 4 he tells us more. Of him as our merciful and faithful high priest. And this is a bit of news for you, which you probably have understood already, but we need to make plain. Neither you nor me nor anyone else in the face of the world, no member of God's church throughout all time and eternity, has ever stood where Jesus stood that day. Because we already have fallen. We already have failed. We've already buckled. We buckled in Adam, and we've buckled a million times a day since. So none of us stand in the position that Jesus, the Son of God, stood in when he was led by the Spirit to that wilderness, because we were already under Satan's dominion. This is the commission. For this reason, he has come into the world to ransom those who are held captive. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. Hands up then the man or woman who can say, I am not a slave. Well, you can only say that in Christ, can't you? You can't say it in yourself. So none of us stand where he stood. But he stood where we will eventually stand, and where we stand by faith in him now. Pure, blameless, innocent, undefiled. He stood in that place where he might continue to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The purpose of the temptation, to put the thing in a different way, to come at it from another angle. If you have ever met a person who seems to be really, really holy and really, really righteous, what happens when you meet them very often in your heart? You sort of shrink away, don't you? Now, they probably aren't really, really holy, and they aren't really, really righteous. They probably just pretend a lot. And when the disciples met the only person who was really, really holy and really, really righteous, what did Peter cry out? Depart from me. Part of the issue that we constantly wrestle with, I think, in our theological schools and so forth, but also in our hearts, is we think sin is just an event or even a series of events. No, when the holy God comes to you, it is not, I have done a wrong thing. It is, I am a wrong person. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I was conceived in iniquity. I was brought forth in wickedness. Every thought and intention of my heart is only evil continually. But while you're still thinking, there's only one or two wrong things, and if I hadn't done those, the rest would be okay, we're always going to then vindicate ourselves. So Jesus stood in a place that none of us stand at that point. But he stood there so that we could stand where he is now. How would you come to the Son of God in all his spotless, flawless holiness if he were not the Lamb? He is our elder brother. He is a merciful, faithful high priest. He has been tempted in all things as we are, and without sin, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to those who have failed at every point. He wanted to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He wanted to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wanted to be the elder brother who would welcome us into the Father's house rather than stand off from a distance and condemn the younger brother. He wanted to be the high priest who came out after the Day of Atonement with his hands lifted up and said, "The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." He wanted to be that. And he wanted us to be with him in that place, under that blessing, with the sin gone, with the atonement having been made, with justification having been accomplished. And so the purpose of the temptation was that he might be tested in all things and still be our Saviour. And you might say, well, he hasn't been tested in all the things that I've been tested in. But I say to you, every temptation is basically this. Do you trust God, or are you going to look after yourself? He's been tested at every level, in every way. And he's come through flawless and spotless, not so that his flawlessness and spotlessness would condemn you, but that having seen his beauty and his flawlessness and spotless perfection, as you fall on your face and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," a hand reaches up and that hand has got nail holes through it, and he says, "I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, this coal has touched your mouth. Your sin is gone. And you stand now with me in my Father's presence, holy, spotless, without fault, justified, sanctified, redeemed." And beloved, if there's a battle over summer school this week, it's because the devil doesn't want you or me to hear that. And he certainly doesn't want the nations to hear it. But we've heard it this morning by faith, have we not? And we need to hear it every moment of every day.